Good singing again tonight, ably led by Brother Brian. Grateful to Brother Jim Grushon and the fervent prayer that he uttered. It's good to see him. I told him a while ago when he came up the front that good thing I wasn't around here anymore. I'd lay him in the shade and golf. I played with Jim different times, others here. And it's good to have everyone at the service tonight. Visitors from the area and those who are not members of the Church of Christ, we're delighted to see you. Appreciate you coming and being in the service. Trust to be a blessing to each and every one of us. We're here to worship God, honor Him, exalt the name of Jesus Christ, learn a portion of His will. We need to know what God demands of us. The Bible's given to all of us. And we want to investigate its pages to see what our duties and responsibilities are. As already announced, I'm speaking tonight on some things that Simon the Sorcerer saw. And this is recorded in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts. If you have access to a Bible and want to follow along with me tonight, Simon was a sorcerer. The word sorcery comes from the same word that we get pharmacy, pharmakia. Sorcery was associated with drugs. They used the drugs along with their enchantments, and the people would have these experiences that they attributed to supernatural power. A sorcerer is not one of these modern-day magicians. Magicians today tell us that it's deception, the hand quicker than the eye, but the ancient sorcerers said they got theirs from greater powers. So here was Simon the sorcerer. Philip went down to Samaria in Acts 8, verse 5, and he preached Christ unto them. That's just another way of saying he preached the gospel unto them. He didn't go down and preach Christ, Christ, Christ. But Christ here stands for the message. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, or rather 1 Corinthians 2, that he preached Christ and Him crucified. And when he went into Corinth, as well as Athens, among the Grecian philosophers, he preached the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to preach today, ladies and gentlemen, and I don't apologize for it in the modern age in which we're living. And so he went and preached Christ. And they gave heed unto the things that Philip preached. There was a sorcerer there by the name of Simon. And he bewitched the people. Well, bewitched meaning he mesmerized them. From the least to the greatest. And they were all taken in by Simon. But when they saw the miracles, the casting out of demons and the healing of the sick, then many followed the teaching of Philip the evangelist. Let's look at some things that Simon saw. Simon the sorcerer. And one thing that he saw was he could observe the genuineness of miracles. That they were true. They were real. Now, he used fraud. He used deceit. But he saw that the miracles that Philip worked were not counterfeit. Jesus did many magnificent things as well as his followers. And when you classify the miracles of Jesus, we see that he had power over disease. He healed all manner of diseases. That wasn't anything that was too difficult or complicated for our Lord or any of his apostles or those who worked miracles. So Jesus healed all manner of diseases, and he also cast out demons, and he raised the dead. We talked on Lazarus Sunday morning. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. His body had begun to decompose, but Jesus raised him from the dead. He said, Lazarus, come forth. And the grave gave him up. And he raised the widow's son at Nain. And so Jesus had power over death. Well, he also had the power over material things. He could take the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes and feed the 5,000 men plus the women and children and have 12 basketfuls left over. And then he had the power over nature. He could calm the sea. He could stop the storm. Now, ladies and gentlemen, why don't we start a dead-raising church? Got healing churches, so-called. Why not get a dead-raising church? Why not get a bread-making church? Jesus turned water into wine. Why not get a wine-making church? And the Lord smote Ananias and Sapphira dead in the 5th chapter of Acts. Why not get a killing church? You see, you can't duplicate those. We can deceive people in some of these diseases. I was on radio here for several years, and a lady called one Sunday morning and said, Mr. Warnick, I wish I'd heard you about a year ago. She said, I listened to these so-called miracle workers. Said, now I'm dying of cancer. If I'd heard your program a year ago, I'd sought medical help and I may put it in remission or cured it. Well, they work miracles. And Jesus confirmed his claims by the miracles that he worked. And as well as the apostles of Christ. Paul wrought the miracles of apostles among the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. And so he could see the real thing. What's happening today, ladies and gentlemen, in these so-called miracle campaigns is that it's all deceit. And over in Beckley, West Virginia, not too long ago, they were advertising a big miracle campaign, and he even had the power to restore fillings. He said he could just take out the fillings in your mouth, and God would heal right there. They got all kinds of gimmicks and things today. But he saw that when the miracles that Philip worked were genuine and real and true. But he was a counterfeiter. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about the lying wonders of Satan. And so these are lying wonders. Somebody says, preacher, don't you believe in miracles? Yeah, I believe in Bible miracles. I believe Jesus walked on the water. Anybody want to try that? Peter walked on the water until his faith weakened on the Sea of Galilee. Anybody want to try that one? Jesus could do anything. He has all power. God has the power to do anything he chooses to do within his nature. He created this universe, but is he exercising that power now? No, sir. God has worked miracles. God will work miracles. But is he working miracles today? No, sir. That's not denying the power of God. That's what this book teaches, ladies and gentlemen. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we don't have time to analyze it tonight. Paul said, when that which is perfect is come, that which is in part shall be done away. And he's talking the part, the miracles, the gift of knowledge, and the gift of tongues. And all those 9 in 1 Corinthians 12, he just uses 3 of them in 1 Corinthians 13 to represent all of them. But he says these are going to cease. When? When that which is perfect is come. Well, the perfect is the whole. It's the total revelation. The part's revelation. And the whole is revelation. And he contrasted. The part was the miraculous. We know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect is come, then the whole is come. That which is in part shall be done away. That's what the book of God says. And that's where I stand tonight, friends. Not on testimony. You can prove anything by testimony. You can prove how they call Jared Tall the greatest thing ever came down the pike. That's the case. And you got the Zulus, they got testimony. You got Mormons, they got testimony. You can look in the back of the book of Mary Baker Eddy of Christian Science. Somebody said it's like grape nuts, neither grapes nor nuts. It's neither Christian nor science. Deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Say he never was raised from the dead. Deny the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ. And yet they claim all kinds of miracles. And on it goes. How do you explain them, preacher? I'm saying that they're not genuine, that they're counterfeit miracles. And if it were a genuine miracle, I wouldn't be here disputing it tonight. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, that the miracles that Jesus worked, that nobody ever disputed them? Never. Even his staunchest enemies said that they was a miracle, but they attributed to the power of Beelzebub. That's the closest you come for having them deny it in the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, but they couldn't dispute it. Well, he saw genuine miracles. Another thing that he saw was the kingdom was a reality, had been established. Now look at verse 12 of Acts chapter 8. When they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. That word preaching in the text means preaching the good news. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news concerning the kingdom of God. Now, if the kingdom was going to be postponed for thousands of years, and the church was going to be set up in this place as we're being taught today by premillennial friends, wasn't very good news, was it? The kingdom came. The word kingdom, and listen to the word kingdom means rule. Never forget it. It's the reign of Jesus Christ in our hearts. I want to ask the question, is Jesus reigning in the hearts of disciples of his today? We let him come in. We sing the song, let Jesus come into your heart. And when we let him come into our heart in obedience to the gospel, the kingdom is within us. It doesn't have geographical boundaries, ladies and gentlemen. It's not political. John chapter 18, verse 36, Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. Yet the premillennialists want to make it of this world when he comes again. Lord said, it's not of this world. If we're of this world, then would my servants fight that I be not delivered up. And I hear him in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21. The Pharisees approached him as to when the kingdom would come. And Jesus said it won't come with observation. You're not going to see it. That means it has no geographical boundaries. Doesn't sound like the premillennial kingdom to me, does it, you? He says men won't say lo here or lo there. He said the kingdom was within you. It's the rule of Jesus Christ in the hearts of men and women. It's the kingdom the prophets spoke about in various places, in Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and 2 Samuel chapter 12 and also chapter 7 and also, ladies and gentlemen, in Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 and other places in the Old Testament. And when John the Baptist came on the scene in Matthew chapter 3, preaching in Judea, the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus taught the same thing in the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew, along there about verse 17 and down at verse 23. And then in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee and preached, now notice, the gospel of the kingdom of God. And that's the kingdom in its preparatory state. Now follow me for just a moment. The Bible teaches that you have kingdom in various stages. You have it in the purpose of God. You have it in the promise of God. You have it in the prophecy of God. You have it in the preparation. And you have it in perfection. Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. Here was about ready to be established. Look at verse 15 of Mark chapter 1. Jesus said the time is fulfilled. The premillennialist said, Lord, you missed it a mile. Jesus said the time is fulfilled. And he said that the kingdom is nigh, is at hand. He said, therefore, he said, repent and believe the gospel. You Jews, you repent of your traditions. You repent the fact that you left God. And you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because the kingdom is about ready to be set up. And Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus said that some standing here shall not taste of death until they see the kingdom of God come with power. And every passage before Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 looks forward, ladies and gentlemen, to the establishment of the kingdom. Even in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, the question was asked, do thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? But after Pentecost in Acts 2, all the passages that deal with the kingdom show that it's already been set up. Colossians 1:16, having been delivered out of power of darkness, that's the kingdom of darkness, that's the kingdom of Satan. He has a king. He's the king of this world, the god of this world. And he has subjects. And the subjects are those of him who are adhering to the teachings of men, traditions of men. Having been delivered out of the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. In Hebrews 12 and verse 28, having received a kingdom that cannot be shaken or moved. And John said in Revelation 1 and verse 9 that he was in it. And yet we're told over and over today by the televangelist and others that the kingdom is yet to be set up and the Lord is coming back and he's going to establish his kingdom and rule and reign on earth from David's earthly throne for 1,000 years. Well, now I want you to notice, friend, now listen, there's nowhere in the Bible that it says that Jesus is going to be on the earth for 1,000 years. It's not there. Oh, now wait a minute, preacher. I'm waiting. I've been waiting for a long time. Revelation 20 has nothing to do, says nothing about the reign of Jesus on earth for 1,000 years. We read it into the passage. In Revelation chapter 20 is figurative language, and John had this vision on the Isle of Patmos. And Satan was bound with a chain. Here's an angel with a chain, wasn't it? Was it a literal chain? They bound him for 1,000 years. Put him in the bottomless pit. That's a pit without a hole. You know what I mean? Without a bottom. It's a hole without a bottom. That'd be some hole. I don't know where you put the dirt. Unless you put it over in Texas. It's the only place I can figure. They put him in the bottomless pit. It's figurative language. And here they... The ones who were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus Christ. You're talking about martyrs. He said the souls of them, not the bodies of them, but the souls of them, they lived and they reigned. Not we, not you, but they. They lived and they reigned with them for 1,000 years. Where's the reigning? It didn't say it's on earth. Jerusalem's not mentioned. The earth is not mentioned. David's throne's not mentioned. But they ruled, they lived, and reigned with Jesus for 1,000 years. And 1,000 years has nothing to do with a calendar of events. It has nothing to do with 24-hour days. It's a figurative expression which means completeness. In the Old Testament, in the book of Psalms, he has cattle up on 1,000 hills. Does that mean that he doesn't own those on the 1,001st hill? He remembers his covenant unto 1,000 generations. Does that mean he forgets it after 1,001st generation? You see, it has to do with completeness. Completeness. And that's another issue, of course. But the Bible teaches that the kingdom has already come. It's spiritual in nature. Jesus now is the right hand of God. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. And he's not coming back to be crowned king
He's not Prince in the vestibule of heaven waiting to come to this earth and descend down upon old Mount Olivet and cross the Kidron Valley up to Mount Zion and ascend upon the throne of David and rule for 1,000 years on earth. It's not Bible, friends. It's not in the Word of God. It's not there. And so kingdom is something that has to do with the rule of Jesus in our hearts. And Simon saw that the kingdom had come. I wish a lot of people could see it today. And actually, the kingdom is the same as the church. It's used interchangeably in Matthew 16, 18, and 19. Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church, singular. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And he's talking to Peter, and he said, I give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. Now listen to me. He said, I'm going to give you, Peter, the keys. What are keys for? Keys has to do with authority. I'm going to give you authority, Peter, to the kingdom. How did Peter use the keys? He opened the door by the preaching of the gospel to the Jews in Acts chapter 2. He opened the door by the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. And he had the keys to the kingdom. And the key would open the door to the kingdom to the Jew and the Gentile. And the kingdom hasn't come, and Peter had keys he couldn't use. If you go down here to a car dealer in Dayton and you buy a new car and he just gives you the keys, or you're cheated. You say, where's the automobile? You take, brethren, give me the keys to the house, the preacher's house, and I'll use the key. That gives me access to the house. I have authority to the house. And sometimes, you know, in holding meetings or be out late, I might come and not have the key and knock on the door, and Betty's away in the night. She says, who is it? I said, who else you expected this time of night? So I don't have the key, but the key gives me access, you see. And Peter had the key. And we're born into the kingdom of God in John chapter 3 by the new birth. And hence we have the new birth. And if we have the new birth, then we have no place that we're born into. But Jesus said we're born into the kingdom. That's what he said to Nicodemus. And Simon could see that. See the kingdom. Well, not only that, but he could see what are our conditions or what is necessary to salvation. Now, verse 6, they gave heed to the things that Philip spoke. And they believed Philip in verse 12, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God. And Simon quit his sorcery. And when you become a child of God, you quit your sin. You turn away from it. That's what repentance is. Repentance is to reform. Repentance basically means a change of mind produces reformation. It results in reformation. And it is brought about by godly sorrow. Godly sorrow bringeth repentance, the Bible says. Worketh repentance. And repentance is a change of mind, which results in a reformation. Now, Sam Jones, the old denominational preacher, years ago, he illustrated it well when he walked the pulpit and said, I'm going to hell, I'm going to hell. And he said, I'm going to heaven, I'm going to heaven. And he said, repentance is when I decided that I was going to change my life and start the other direction. Well, that's what repentance is, and Simon changed his. He quit his sorcery. And verse 13 says, and when he believed also, and was baptized. Now in verse 12, they were baptized, both men and women. There were no babies that were baptized. You don't find baby baptism in the Bible. It's not there. Never was there, never will be there. Babies are not subject to the gospel. Babies, ladies and gentlemen, are not sinners. There's no such thing as being born in sin. We're not born sinners. Sin is a violation of law, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin isn't genetic. And that's why we came up with the Immaculate Conception of Mary, you see. Immaculate Conception is a concoction of our religious neighbors to allow for Jesus to be born without sin, which means that Mary was born without sin. And so her mother, God worked the miracle, so it cut off Adam's nature, the sin. And Mary was born without sin, so Jesus could be born without sin. And all is because of misunderstanding of Adamic sin. We don't inherit Adam's sin. We inherit his consequences, the consequences of his sin. But we don't inherit sin. We violate God's law, and so babies aren't subject to the gospel of Christ. Jesus said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Babies can't believe the gospel. Babies can't repent of their sins. And so Simon believed. And when Simon was baptized, of course, the Bible says that he continued with Philip, beholding the wonders and signs that he worked. Well, when we're converted, when we're baptized, and baptism is a condition of salvation predicated upon faith and repentance. Baptism itself won't save, neither will faith by itself save, nor repentance by itself save, but we have to put them all together. And the Bible teaches we believe, and the Bible teaches we must repent, and the Bible teaches we must be baptized in order to be saved. Our Lord taught it, and Philip taught it, and Simon was baptized, and then he continued. And when you're baptized and become a Christian, you continue. You continue in truth. It's like on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When they were baptized, in verse 38, Peter told them to be baptized, repent and be baptized. Verse 41, they that gladly, not madly, but gladly received his word, were baptized. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. And verse 42, and they continued. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and prayer. And that's what we do now. And I see a lot of people who say, well, I want to be baptized, but I want to stay where I am. Well, where are you? Well, I'm in some church that's not in the Bible. I'm in some church that teaches things contrary to the Bible. That's like back in the first century, a Jew coming by and saying, I want to be baptized, but I want to stay in the synagogue. Well, you can't do that. Or a pagan coming by and say, I want to be baptized, but I want to continue to worship at the old temple of Apollo or Aphrodite or someplace else. You can't do that. These people that were baptized were converted. They were changed. And they gave their life to the Lord. Now, we're novices, and we need to be rooted and grounded in Jesus Christ, and we need to be taught. But I want to tell you something, friends. We got the idea, some of us today, that if we're burst, then we don't have to do anything else at all, and we're never committed or dedicated to the cause of Jesus Christ. I don't see any fire in our soul. I remember when I obeyed the gospel, and you can say the same thing, most of you, if not every one of you, who are members of the Church of our Lord. But I remember the tears that I shed as a young fellow when I obeyed the gospel, and I was delighted. And I was enthralled, and I was enthused, and I just couldn't wait to do things for Jesus Christ and learn more and teach. And about 2 weeks later, they wanted me to give a talk. And it took me all day. I knew nothing about the Bible. It took me all day to look up 9 commandments we must obey and why. And it took me 7 minutes to get it. And I tried it a little bit later when I went to California for the summer to visit aunts and uncles, and they wanted me to make a talk, and it lasted 7 minutes. That's all I could get out of it. Brethren, ever since I've been telling that story, I said, well, then would you get back to the 7 minutes? And all of that. But we want to do something. And I can't understand that, friends, when we're baptized into the church, and we want to do as little as we can do. We ought to be on fire for the Lord. We ought to be alive. We ought to be alert. But too many times we just coast along in mediocrity. We're nominal Christians, some of us. It's like old boy said, a church he preached, he said it was dead as could be. He said there's a man during the service had a fatal heart attack. They called 911. They came and carried out 5 rows before they got to him. As we can see how dead it was. And we got deadness in the church. But he continued. And we need that kind of enthusiasm and zeal and ardor for the cause of Christ. As I said last night, we stand for the greatest cause on the face of the earth. Jesus came and gave his life. And we need to give our lives for Christ. Well, Simon saw the necessities of salvation. But he also saw how the Holy Spirit was received.
Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans of the city of Samaria had received the word, they sent unto them Peter and John, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. And when they came down, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Ghost, for as yet he has fallen upon none of them. Now here they are. Now listen to me. Here they are, members of the body of Christ. Here they are, children of God by redemption in Jesus Christ, but the Holy Ghost had not fallen upon them. Now, what does that tell us? It tells us that the falling of the Holy Ghost upon people never converted them, nor was it necessary to convert them. Do you follow me? And I, over there in the mountains of West Virginia, it's just he knocked me down. He called me to do all these kinds of things. One man said I was digging out the basement and the Holy Ghost came up on me. And another says it brings conviction and moves you to the mourner's bench. Not so in the Bible, friends. If it's there, read it to me. And I say that in all kindness. But I want us to read. I don't have a monopoly on this book. It's yours as well as mine. But I want us to know what's in the book. And it's not there. Well, what does it mean the Holy Ghost fell upon them? What's involved in that? Well, it simply means they didn't have the gifts of the Holy Ghost. Isn't that right? Because then they laid their hands on them. Now, that's about verse, 17? They laid their hands on them. The Holy Ghost came up on them. And verse 18 says, when Simon saw, now here's what Simon saw. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given. Now, how did they get the Holy Ghost, friends, laying on apostles' hands? Now, how did you get it today? Preacher, I didn't get it that way. Then you didn't get it. Well, now I know I got it. How do you know you got it? You know, I asked a young lady over in northeastern Ohio some years ago. I said, how do you know you got the Holy Ghost? Well, I just feel it. I said, how do you know how you're supposed to feel? How you supposed to feel when you get the Holy Ghost? Well, preacher, it'll knock you down. Didn't knock anybody down in the New Testament. If so, where? Where is it? And it came up on, now listen, it came up on the apostles to teach them, you see. It came up on the preachers to teach them. And on the case of Cornelius, in Acts the 10th chapter, as he began to speak in chapter 11, as Peter rehearses it back at Jerusalem, in verse 15, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us in the beginning. But in verse 14, he said, I went down there to tell them words whereby they could be saved. And as just as I began to tell them the word, the Holy Ghost fell on them. Now what for? Peter, who was there, said in Acts 15, verse 8, it was a witness. It was a witness to show that God accepted the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That's what the Bible says. How do you get the laying on of the, gifts of the Holy Ghost? By the laying on of the apostles' hands. Do we have living apostles today? No, sir. Since we don't have living apostles today, we don't have the means to get the laying on to receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit, do we? And we don't have them. We don't have them. And yet I hear this everywhere. That we got the gift of tongues, and we got the gift of knowledge, and we got the gift of prophecy, and we got the gift of discerning of spirits. Not so, friends. It isn't so. Men don't have it. They cannot demonstrate it. It cannot be demonstrated. And if they think they can, just get busy and demonstrate it. And so Simon saw that through the apostles, the Holy Ghost, the gifts of the Holy Ghost were received. Now, why did you have these gifts of the Holy Ghost? The reason you had them, because the word was in the man and not in the book. You see, the Bible, the New Testament, wasn't written for some years after Jesus went back to heaven. Do you know, friends, Jesus went back to heaven about 33 A.D. and the first New Testament book wasn't written until about 50 A.D. That's 17 years later. And that was probably the book of James. And the New Testament was written from 50 to 100 A.D. So you had the word in the man so they could function and know what the will of God is. That's why the Bible says they knew in part and prophesied in part. We have the whole, the New Testament, and hence the advantage. Somebody says, preacher, you mean that we have the advantage of the first century Christian from the standpoint of complete revelation? Yes, we got the advantage.
We can open the book and we can see God's mind totally as to what his will and purpose are for us. But they knew in part. We have the whole. We have the complete. And old Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, these gifts were given. Now look what he did. Simon saw this, and he apostatized, or he fell from grace. He saw what the apostles did in the laying on of their hands of Peter and John, and he said, let me buy this power. And here he reverted to his old ways. He said, I want to buy this. He saw the genuine thing. And so he fell away, you see. He fell from grace. Peter said, thou art perishing. Peter said that your heart is not right in the sight of God. Peter said you're in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity in verse 23 of this chapter. And so he fell from grace. Somebody says you can't fall from grace. I was listening to Dr. Charles Stanley, and he's on television a lot out of Atlanta, Georgia, and Dr. Stanley says that once saved, always saved, you can't be lost. And Sam Morris, or Norris rather, over in Texas years ago, actually taught that you could be in the rapture, as he put it, you could be raptured right out of this, right out of the roof of a brothel and go on to heaven. Well, friends, adulterers can't go to heaven, the Bible says. Fornicators can't go to heaven unless they repent of their adultery and fornication. And Paul said these are the works of the flesh which are manifest in Galatians chapter 5. And he lists them. And he said he said, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what the Bible says. And yet they say you can go right on to heaven. Right on to heaven. Homer Whitehead, some of you know him, many of you remember Homer, who listened to our radio program and was converted. And Homer had a lot of problems. He tells a story himself. Told it probably from this pulpit years ago. That he was over on the little Miami River, ready to take his life. He had his shotgun loaded. He was very depressed over something, despondent. And he had the notion that once saved, always saved. And he wanted to get out of his misery. He wanted to go on to heaven. And so he had his gun loaded, and he was out there alone, and he got thinking. He says, what if I'm wrong on this position? He says, it's suicide, it's murder, and he says, I won't go to heaven. And he thought, and he reflected upon it, and finally he unloaded his gun, and he came back home. And Homer listened to the radio program and obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he told me, he said, Weldon, he said, there's a couple passages that helped show me or convert me as far as once saved, always saved. He said one was the allegory of Jesus, the vine, the branches, in the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus said that the branch in me can be taken away. Where is the branch, he says, in me? He says it can be taken away. He says if it's in me and be taken away, he says you can be lost. He said also, here's a faith can be overthrown in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Saying the resurrection is past already. He said, I looked at those as well as in 1 Timothy 1 where a shipwreck was made of the faith. And he said, I was convinced indeed once a believer can become an unbeliever. And he quoted Hebrews 3 verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He said, you can become an unbeliever. He said, you can be lost. The Bible said in Galatians 5 and verse 4, ye'd be justified by the law, ye're fallen from grace. He that thinketh he standeth, take heed lest he fall. And so Simon saw that you can fall. And then I close it out with this. And he saw what an erring child of God must do in order to be restored. And that's verse 22 of Acts chapter 8. And Peter said to him, repent of this thy wickedness and pray God that perhaps the thought of thine heart will be forgiven thee. And he said, you pray for me. Here's a law of pardon, and always remember it. Here's a law of pardon for a child of God. Not the child of the devil, but the child of God who's in sin. The law of pardon for the child of God's back up in verse 13 where it says that Simon believed also and was baptized. That's what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Mark 16:16. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. But what do we do when we're children of God and we sin like Simon did? How are we brought back to God? How are we restored? Well, we repent of our sins. And we ask God to forgive us. And I hear John saying in 1 John 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just. Now listen, he's faithful and just. You can depend on God. How do I know that I'm forgiven? Because God is dependable. And the Bible says, if I, as a child of God, confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive my sins and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And I don't care what I've done as a child of God. If I confess my sin and repent of my sin, and in that prayer to God, there's my confession. Why, then God will forgive me. Now, we can have others pray for us, and we do at services, and erring brethren will come forward, and they say, I want you to pray for me. And just like Simon said, you pray for me. Well, we pray for brethren. But brethren will have to repent for themselves. I've got to repent for myself. And I confess my sins. But I can ask brethren to pray for me. I can pray with them in that prayer that God will forgive me, and God will forgive. Now, here's where God pardons a sinner in prayer, but it's not an alien, but it's his own child who's a sinner. The alien is out in the kingdom of darkness, out in the world. And he has to be baptized, and baptism puts it into Christ. It changes his relationship. Then we're in the family of God, and we can become unfaithful children. But God has a way back when we sin. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, a child of God, as we sing this song, rhyme out this evening, come and obey the gospel of Christ. We hope that you will. You need to do that right now. And be ready to go in the after a while. To stand before Christ in judgment and hear him say, come unto me, all you say, you whom the kingdom was prepared before the foundation of the world. Why not come? Why not do it tonight? Become a Christian, a child of God, in obedience to the truth. Why not now? While together we stand and by the Lord.